Well, turn, please, with me in the Scriptures to the Old Testament now and to the book of Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, page 689 in the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, and we begin reading at the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." In the year when one of the greatest kings of Judah died, Isaiah is granted this vision of the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth. He saw the Sovereign One, high and lifted up, surrounded by these seraphim, these angels, constantly praising his holiness. What a very good time this week to be reminded of the Lord's sovereignty over the lofty pride of man. What a good time to be reminded that no matter what men might do on earth, the Lord is sitting on the throne of the universe, high and lifted up. We don't see that in the way that Isaiah saw it here, but we believe that, don't we? And we need to hold on to that truth. And that is exactly what the New Testament urges us to do as Christians. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Or in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." A human judge has ruled that Asher's Bakery were wrong to refuse to ice that cake with the slogan "Support Gay Marriage" printed on it. And many, many people in Northern Ireland and throughout the world absolutely agree with that judge 100%. But ultimately, it doesn't matter, because the only judgment that matters is that of this sovereign Lord who sits on a throne in heaven, high and lifted up. So many people in the world are pouring scorn and abuse on the MacArthurs for their stance, but the Lord, who is high and lifted up, pours honor and blessing upon them for their faithfulness. The Lord doesn't promise his people that our rights will be defended in this world. We're not promised freedom of speech in Scripture. We might hope for it. We might have expected it in a free society like the United Kingdom. But we have no reason scripturally to expect it. In fact, quite the opposite. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples that if the world hated him, it would certainly hate them also. And a lot of the New Testament is written, the whole book of Revelation, as we'll see as we read through it in our evening services, a lot of the New Testament is written specifically for Christians in this kind of situation. Peter writes his first letter to Christians who are being intimidated and slandered and abused and who are losing their businesses and their livelihoods for their faith. And he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And in our province, for a long, long time now, longer than any of us can remember, Christians have been insulated from this kind of treatment. And this court ruling on Tuesday and the referendum in the Republic this past week are clear signs that things are changing quickly. It's disappointing. It's discouraging. But the New Testament teaches us to expect that this is par for the course for Christians. And yet we don't despair. Why not? Because there is this greater judge, this true sovereign sitting on the throne of heaven. And as Peter and John said to the rulers of their day who tried to silence them, we must obey God rather than men. They took Isaiah's words to heart. They didn't regard man in whose nostrils was breath. They walked in the ways of the Lord because he was the one who was high and lifted up. And friends, we have got to keep this vision of the Lord on his throne clearly set before us in the days ahead, or we will lose heart and we will compromise when the pressure is on. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I hadn't planned that we would come to Isaiah 6 this particular week, but the Lord had planned that this would be the message that we hear, that he reminds us of the one who is high and lifted up and seated on the throne of the universe. We need to remember as we continue looking at these verses that Isaiah 6 is providing the solution to the problem that has been raised by the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. How can the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, with all of its rebellion and all of its horrible hypocrisy and injustice, how can that kind of Jerusalem possibly become the glorious future Zion, where all the nations will stream to it, this holy place full of holy people? And the answer is here in chapter 6. The nation needs to do what Isaiah does. The nation needs to experience what Isaiah experiences. The whole nation needs to be confronted by the holiness of God and convicted of the sinfulness of their sin and then repent in order to be forgiven. And last week we thought about how Isaiah was confronted by the sovereign Lord exalted in holiness. Well, what is Isaiah's response to that confrontation? Did it fill him with comfort? Did it fill him with encouragement? Did it send him on his way rejoicing? Well, far from it. We move this evening from confrontation, first of all, in verse 5, to confession. Confession. Because the doorposts of the temple are not the only things that are shaking. The thing that is quaking most in the temple on this day is the body of Isaiah. Look at the impact that this confrontation, this vision of God, has on Isaiah in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He pronounces a woe upon himself. You maybe remember that in chapter 5, Isaiah thundered out 6 woes upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem because of their sin. And now we see in chapter 6 that he doesn't spare himself. He denounces sin. He pronounces woe upon sin wherever he sees it. But it's interesting, isn't it, just how precisely Isaiah phrases his confession. What does he say? I am a man of unclean lips. It's maybe not what we might have expected him to say in response to seeing the holiness of God. But the Lord Jesus explains why that is a very appropriate thing to say. Because in Luke 6, verse 45, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, your lips, your words represent your whole personality. Our words speak volumes about what is inside us, the kind of person that we are. And our whole person is unclean and contaminated by sin. I wonder what precisely unclean lips meant in Isaiah's case. What had he done with his lips that made him unclean? Had he used his lips to fawn over King Uzziah? You remember from last time, he was the official biographer of all the acts that were done by King Uzziah. He's Uzziah's cousin. Did he fawn and flatter Uzziah? Did he defend Uzziah's action? Remember, as Uzziah went into the temple and tried to burn incense on the altar that was forbidden to anyone. Did Isaiah defend him in that action? Did he ascribe glory to the wrong king? Did he perhaps use his lips to blame God for punishing Uzziah with leprosy? Did he say that's a very harsh way to treat someone who has ruled the country so well? We don't know what Isaiah was like before this moment in Isaiah chapter 6. Everything else in the book of Isaiah was written after this encounter with God. For all we know, Isaiah was one of those proud, rich elite who used their lips to praise God and to pray to God on the Sabbath day, and then went out and oppressed the poor and ground the face of the poor and gobbled up their land during the week. And these things hadn't troubled Isaiah before, whether it was these exact things or something else. His sins hadn't troubled him before, but now they do trouble him. Now they trouble him very, very deeply indeed. He sees his sin and himself in all of its horrible ugliness. Why? Because he sees himself in relation to God and not in relation to other people. For a few months after I finished at university, I worked on a building site, and every day I wore old, tattered clothes, and I was muddy and dusty and sweaty and smelly. And I didn't notice, and it didn't bother me, because everybody else on the building site was dressed in exactly the same way. I was a man of unclean clothes, and I worked among a people of unclean clothes. But I remember one day that I had to go into the bank on an errand during my working day, and suddenly I became very, very self-conscious and acutely aware of just how filthy I was, because I wasn't any longer among people who were all the same as me. Suddenly I was amongst people who were dressed in suits and ties and who were very, very clean looking. But what Isaiah experiences here is not even impurity in the presence of purity. What he experiences here is impurity in the presence of holiness. Infinite, blazing holiness. And there are just no words to describe that feeling. There is no analogy that can do justice to that feeling. And look at his response. He pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me. He recognizes that he deserves nothing but judgment from a holy God because of his sin. There is not a trace of defiance. There is no self-justification. He doesn't try to make himself look good. He doesn't try to play down his sins. He doesn't try to explain them away in any way. How can you? What would be the point? You're standing in the presence of this holy God who sees and knows everything that you have ever said or done. He says, I am lost. I'm guilty. I am entirely without hope. This God, this holy God, this thrice holy God cannot possibly overlook my sin. Perhaps if he were an unrighteous judge, then there might be some hope of me getting off, but not with this God. I am lost, he says. Woe is me. In fact, what Isaiah is experiencing here is, in miniature, his own personal little day of judgment. Maybe you remember back in chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 and just look at those three verses. Here's a description of the day of judgment. A day when this will happen to every human being. Isaiah 2:17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That's what Isaiah is experiencing in the temple. There's nowhere to hide. There's no excuse to plead. He wants to escape. He wants the mountains to fall on him. He wants the earth to open up and swallow him. Anything to get away from this terrifying, holy God. And this is what a proper view of God always produces. This humility. This deep awareness of uncleanness. This repentance. And that's the next stage in transformation. Remember, this is all about the transformation of the people of God. How is Jerusalem in Isaiah's day going to become the Jerusalem of the future? Well, just as Isaiah can be transformed, so the people of God can be transformed. And of course, if you're not a Christian this evening, then this is what needs to happen to you. It needs to happen to you as soon as possible for the first time. You need to be confronted by the holiness and by the glory of God. You need to see yourself as you really are in the light of God's holiness. You need to stop looking at yourself in the light of other people. If you compare yourself to people who are of similar ability to you, then you will probably look pretty good. But if you compare yourself to a world champion, you'll realize very quickly just how hopelessly inadequate you are. This came home to me this week because I saw on the internet a video of the Olympic champion cyclist Bradley Wiggins being overtaking a very respectable cyclist. There was a club cyclist who was flying along in a race, averaging 24 miles per hour. So he wasn't hanging around, this cyclist. He was going at a very respectable rate. And he had a video camera on the handlebars of his bicycle. And Bradley Wiggins, who had started, I think, about a minute or 4 minutes before this man, caught up with him and whooshed past him and just made this guy look as if he was standing still. Perfectly respectable cyclist compared to everybody else in his club, perhaps one of the best that there is, but compared to this Olympic champion, he's nothing. And friends, that is the problem with so many of our non-Christian friends. They honestly think that they are good people. And that is understandable, isn't it? Because compared to everybody else around them, they are good people. They do seem really kind, really good people. Better than many, many Christians are in many ways. And they cannot understand how God could judge them and how God could send them to hell for their sins, because they don't really believe that they've done anything to deserve it. And that's because they've only ever measured themselves by the standard of everyone else around them. They've never seen themselves in relation to this awesome, holy God. They have no notion of how unclean they are before Him. And maybe that's where some of you are this evening. You think that you're decent and that you're moral and that you're kind and that you're good. You don't think that you're all that bad. You've never done anyone any harm. And Isaiah would say to you, think again. Listen to how he puts it later on in his book. In chapter 64, verse 6, he says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Do you hear what he says there? All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That is a really shocking, surprising, devastating thing to say. It's not just that God is angry with us because of our sins. When we're being honest with ourselves and ashamed of ourselves, we might expect that, but no, it's worse than that. The Bible says that even the things that we think are good deserve to be punished. All our righteous deeds, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Your righteous deeds, your church attendance, the hours that you've spent reading the Bible, all the times in your life that you've gone out of your way to do good for people, all that money, the hundreds, the thousands of pounds that you have freely given to the needy. The Bible says that even our righteous acts are not actually righteous at all. They don't earn us any credit in our favor. In fact, it's not just that they don't earn us credit. It's not even just that they're neutral things. Isaiah says they're like a polluted garment. It's not that they're a bit rough around the edges and need a bit of polishing up. It's not that they're good enough underneath. It says that they are like filthy rags. The very things that we hoped would tip the scales in our favor, all our good deeds, all our decency, all our morality, all our integrity, all our uprightness, all our honesty, all of those things count against us and condemn us. They may be very, very good when we compare ourselves to other people. But we're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're comparing ourselves, or at least the Lord is comparing us, to His perfect holiness. And when we begin to understand even just a fraction of that, then we cry out like Isaiah does here, "Woe is me! I am lost! I am a man of unclean lips. There is no hope for me." If you've never said that, if you've never come to that point in your life where you've been overwhelmed by your sinfulness, then you need to reach that point. It seems like a very negative thing, doesn't it? A masochistic, unhealthy, self loathing kind of attitude. Surely this is unnatural. Surely we have to have a very positive, healthy self-image. We need to have strong self-esteem. Isn't that what we're always being told in our culture? And Isaiah says, no, the way to transformation, the way to holiness is begins with that painful experience of being confronted by God and seeing yourself in His light as you really are. J.C. Ryle says he must dig down very low if he would build high. And that's what the church of Isaiah's day needed more than anything. They needed to see themselves not compared to one another, but compared to God in His holiness. And that's exactly what the church today still needs, isn't it? We need to preach Jesus Christ in all of His glory to show up our uncleanness and to drive ourselves to repentance. Why is the general standard of Christian living in churches today so pathetically low? Why do so few professing Christians keep the Lord's Day? Why are there so many professing Christians who are dating non-Christians? Why is there such a lack of zeal, a lack of distinctiveness amongst professing Christians? Why is there so little prayer amongst professing Christians? And why are the prayers that we pray so repetitive and so empty of substance? And why is it that so many Christian young people dress every bit as provocatively and immodestly as the world does? And why do so many professing Christians worry every bit as much as non-Christians? And why is it that so many professing Christians cope with serious illness no better than non-Christians do? And why is there so little family worship in Christian homes today? And why is it that the statistics for members of churches who are addicted to internet pornography is no different from the statistics of people in the world who are addicted to internet pornography? Why is the divorce rate in the church no different from the divorce rate in the world? Why is there such a low standard of Christianity in the professing church? And what about your lips and my lips? Are we aware of just how unclean our lips are? You ever say something that is really, really foolish? Stupid thing. You ever say something that is really cruel? You ever tell a lie? You ever say a needless, thoughtless word of harsh criticism? You ever snap in angry, bad temper at your wife or at your husband or at your children? You ever boast? You ever drop in a little comment just to let other people know how good you are? You ever twist the story that you're telling just ever so slightly, just change a few details to put yourself in a better light so that you look wiser and holier and bolder and kinder than you really were? You ever say a little snide comment and you just inject just the right tone of voice to make it particularly wounding and hurtful to the person that you're speaking to? A nasty little put down. You say to yourself, why did I say that? Where did that come from? And Jesus tells us where it comes from. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And we don't see that We don't see so much of that because we have such small views of sin, such small views of God. And if we could just catch a glimpse of what Isaiah saw, the reality and the fearfulness and the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God, then we would be driven to our knees, wouldn't we, in repentance. And if we are going to be transformed as the people of God, we need to pray that God will confront each one of us with a fresh understanding of His majesty and His holiness. Confrontation, confession, and then more briefly, lastly, cleansing. Verses 6 and 7. Cleansing. No doubt Isaiah is on his face, on the floor, in despair. No doubt he's hoping that the earth will swallow him up. Anything to get away from the holy gaze of God. Surely, as he says these words, "Woe is me, I am lost." He's not expecting anything except the fire of God's judgment to fall upon him. We know this passage so well, don't we? We're not surprised by what happens. But verses 6 and 7 is absolutely astonishing. The seraph flies to Isaiah, and surely Isaiah, as he sees him coming, must be closing his eyes and waiting for the sword of the angel to come down upon him. He's waiting for execution. But that isn't what happens at all. Instead, the angel brings a single live coal from the altar. And that live coal represents everything that the altar stands for. The altar was the place where sin was atoned for by the death of an innocent substitute. And it touches Isaiah's lips because that was what represented all of Isaiah's uncleanness and defilement and guilt. Atonement comes. Covering comes. Purely by the grace of God in the way that God had appointed for sin to be dealt with. It's not the angel's idea. The angel does exactly what God tells him to do. It's not Isaiah's doing. All that Isaiah can do is fall on his face and say, "Woe is me, I am lost." All he can do is confess his guilt and his hopelessness. No, the only way that we can possibly be forgiven is if God acts to provide atonement. He can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He can't just wave Isaiah's punishment. Atonement is needed. Guilt must be paid for. The wrath of God must be averted. Blood must be shed. Somebody has to die. It's either got to be Isaiah or it's got to be someone else. And the live coal on Isaiah's lips can't do any of that. But what it symbolizes can. It's a picture of the death of Jesus Christ as the innocent substitute on the altar of the cross. And all the burning coals of hell were heaped upon Jesus during the crucifixion to atone for Isaiah's sins and all the sins of God's people. And this is such a crucial balance, isn't it, to everything that we've said so far. We need to preach the glory and the holiness of God to show men and women their sinfulness so that they despair of themselves, so that men and women say, "Woe is me, I am lost." But that's not where we want them to stop, because the purpose of all of that conviction is to bring them to Jesus Christ, to the only place in the universe where atonement can be found. We've got to tell people the bad news in all of its horror so that they can understand the good news in all of its beauty and all of its wonder. And so again, I want to talk to you who is not a Christian this evening. And I want you to understand that the terror that Isaiah experiences here is just a snapshot. It's just a trailer, a preview of the day of judgment. And this is going to happen to you on that day. except that there will be one terrible difference, because on that day there will be no grace or mercy. There will be no angel coming with a healing coal of atonement. On that day there won't be any cleansing fire, but only the fire of God's judgment. But today, now, this evening, cleansing is possible. And I urge you not to despise this fresh offer of forgiveness. We haven't yet come to that day of judgment. There is still time for you to repent and to say, like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am lost," and to cry for mercy and to receive mercy from Jesus Christ. And this is true for all of us, friends. We all need to be transformed. We all need to be cleansed so that our scarlet sins can be as white as snow. And Isaiah shows us that they can be. All our sin can be dealt with. The man of unclean lips who confesses his sin is cleansed by this holy God. And if you're a Christian, this is what you need to do every single day of your life. Remember John's words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that wonderful? If you're a Christian, you can go to bed every single night with a clear conscience, knowing that there is no cloud, no barrier or obstacle between you and your God, because your guilt has been taken away. It's been atoned for. You're not a Christian, and you're tortured by a guilty conscience, and you're trying desperately all kinds of things to try and make those accusing voices in your head and in your heart go away. And perhaps you've thought to yourself, "What would I give to hear these wonderful words in verse 7? Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I want to say to you this evening that the good news of the Christian gospel is that that is exactly what God, the judge of all the earth, can say to you this very night. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. If you humble yourself and confess your sins and trust Jesus Christ to save you, your sin can be taken away and your guilt atoned for. And if you're a Christian, then that's a reminder of what God has already said to each one of us. And we need to believe it and hold on to it. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. All your sin is atoned for. Your sin that was like scarlet is as white as snow. Jesus has taken your woe upon himself. He was lost so that you can be found. He became like one of unclean lips so that we might be cleansed. Confrontation, confession, cleansing, and the effect that that should have on us, we'll see, God willing, in our next message. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to stop comparing ourselves with the people around us, the people who are better than us, the people who are worse than us. Help us, Father, to see you high and lifted up. And we pray, O God, that we would be deeply humbled, that we would see ourselves as we truly are in your sight, in the light of your holiness, and that you would give us the grace to repent, to cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am lost." We pray, Father, that those who have never had that experience would come to that point this very night, that you would enable them to repent of their sin and to cry to you for mercy. And we are so thankful, O God, that in Christ there is atonement, there is cleansing. And we pray that each one of us would come afresh to receive cleansing from Jesus Christ this very night. And each day that we would turn from our sins, pursue righteousness, and to know that cleansing that He provides. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will transform us as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, that You would change Your people, that we would see Your glory, that we would be humbled, and that we would be driven to Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.